I've been preaching a lot lately on the wrath of God, and we've got a series back there that I did on the subject, and I wanted to do something this morning that sort of sets all of that in perspective, and so I want to go back to the book of Jonah. I wrote a book, actually I didn't write a book, I preached a series of messages a few years ago on Jonah, and our ministry, the Grace to You ministry in India, took the transcripts of that and made a book out of it. So there's a little book somewhere floating around that has my name on it that comes from sermons I preached, and it's titled, What's Eating Jonah? Which I thought was a great title. I didn't think that up. I have to give credit to Bill Shannon for that. He and I were ministering in India together when they were telling me, yeah, we want to compile all of this and make a book out of it, and what's a good title for it? And I didn't have an idea. I'm really bad with titles and stuff like that. And so I think we were riding the train somewhere in the wastelands of India. Bill Shannon started throwing out humorous title possibilities. And that was one. He said, What's Eating Jonah? And I thought, you know, that's not a bad title. It's really not a bad title, because in the first part of Jonah's prophecy, of course, he gets eaten by a fish. At the end of the book, he's eaten by his own anger and resentment at God because God didn't destroy Nineveh. And it's the end of the story that I want to look at this morning. Jonah chapter 4. Because this is probably the least familiar part of Jonah's account. I love the story of Jonah, partly because I think is the most human of all of the Old Testament minor prophets. I can relate to his rebelliousness and his bad attitude. And I long to be used by God the way he was used, you know, minus the rotten chip on his shoulder. And so this morning I want to look at this chapter, Jonah chapter 4, which is, I think, the least familiar part of Jonah's story. Everybody knows Jonah was a prophet that was swallowed by a fish. Most of you are familiar, I think, with the fact that he was a wayward prophet who tried to run away from the task God had called him to. And not because he was afraid. It was not, as many people think, that he feared what might happen if he went to this hostile city and proclaimed a prophecy. It wasn't that he feared the people. It was that he was afraid if he warned these people of the coming judgment, they would repent and God would relent and Nineveh wouldn't be destroyed after all. He wanted to see that city destroyed. So he ran, and in fact went in exactly the opposite direction from what God had called him to do. And this fish was the vehicle by which God brought him back and set him in the right direction. You know, he preached this great revival in the city of Nineveh, which was an utterly pagan society, pagan in the worst possible sense, too. These were violent, evil culture. Nineveh, of course, was known for their bloodthirsty military campaigns. But when the people of Nineveh heard Jonah's preaching, they repented in dust and ashes, and a revival swept that city. It's one of the most amazing stories in the entire Old Testament. And the revival Jonah preached was probably the greatest revival in the history of the world. Thousands were swept into the kingdom. And we know these people were truly converted and will be in heaven because Jesus himself said so in Matthew 12:41 when he said that the men of Nineveh would rise up in the judgment against Jesus' generation and condemn the generation of Christ, that first century Jewish culture, because Nineveh, Jesus said, repented at the preaching of Jonah. And the strange thing is that while these people who had been born and raised and lived their entire lives in this violent, pagan, God-hating culture, they were repentant and sorrowful for their sin, Jonah, the prophet, used the occasion to rebel against God and to pout. If you're familiar with Jonah only from stories you heard about him when you were a child in Sunday school, chances are you've never heard even this part of his life story, because this is the part that is usually left out. It's not easy to talk about or make sense of, especially when you're teaching Sunday school to little kids, but here it is in Scripture, and this morning we're going to look at it pretty closely. The book of Jonah is unique among the Old Testament prophetic books because it is almost entirely narrative with virtually no actual prophecy. It tells the story of what happened to Jonah, whereas all the other Old Testament prophets record the actual words of the prophecies the prophets gave. This book, however, is a story about the prophet. It's not just a verbatim record of his prophecy. And so it's history, it's narrative, and yet as narrative and history, it is frankly somewhat unsatisfying because it ends on such a sour note. If I were recording Jonah's story as a novel, if I took this story and wanted to make a great, you know, piece of literature about it, I would have ended with chapter 3 and the glorious revival in Nineveh. That would have made a far more upbeat ending. Here was the greatest revival in the history of the world. Most preachers would literally give their lives to be used of God in a revival like that. You would think that Jonah would be completely overjoyed and overwhelmed with gratitude that so many out of what was Israel's bitterest enemy, so many out of that nation had embraced Jehovah as their own God. And also, this revival should have deepened Jonah's own repentance because despite his attempt to flee his duty, God had brought him back and used him as the instrument of preaching a message that had put the people of the world's most wicked city on their faces before God. Who would not want to see a revival like this? But the effect of the revival on Jonah was precisely the opposite. It drove him into a deep bitterness. And in chapter 4 here, we see an even more shameful rebellion against God than this earlier attempt to flee God's calling. Jonah's story ends on a decidedly negative note. It's a tragic closing chapter to what could have been a glorious, triumphant account of the prophet's life and ministry. And maybe that's why this chapter of Jonah is so often neglected. It actually feels like bad literary form to end such a momentous story with such a disappointing ending. You know, I said that once, actually. I was preaching in New Zealand on this chapter. And I said something like that, that, you know, if you're writing literature, this would be a really bad ending. And at that very moment, there was an earthquake. Seriously, the whole building shook and everybody gasped. Like, you're going to criticize the Lord's literary skill? So let me be clear. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying, as someone who's worked my entire life in publishing, it's the kind of story that, you know, the typical editor would look at it and say, it's not a great ending. And it isn't a great ending, but this is real life, not a novel. And as usual, Scripture portrays men in a totally honest light, even when that means a prophet who could have been legendary is, in this case, reduced to a whimpering, sniveling whiner throwing a temper tantrum. Now, let's not be too condescending towards Jonah. We are no better than he is. And in fact, one thing you have to admire about Jonah is that he recorded this closing chapter in his book. We would know nothing about this incident if Jonah himself had not written it down. And so he deserves credit for his honesty in reporting how badly he behaved. So we'll give him credit for that. But let's look at this chapter, and let me set it in context for you. Jonah, as everyone knows, tried to run from his divine commission to preach the gospel in Nineveh, and he boarded a ship in the opposite direction. He's sailing across the Mediterranean, and Scripture says God hurled a storm at the ship. It uses a word that almost sounds like the Lord was bowling with this storm and you know, made a strike on the ship that Jonah was in. And Jonah ends up being thrown overboard by the sailors because they knew that he was the cause for this storm that had put all their lives in peril. And so Jonah himself said, the only way to get out of this is for you to throw me overboard. And so they did. And he was immediately swallowed by a fish, brought back to the shores of Israel, and spit up on the beach. He finally did go to Nineveh, really still protesting in his heart, but he preached a simple message, and it was a message of judgment, a message about the wrath of God. And an amazing thing happened. Virtually the entirety of that pagan city repented. As I said, it was the greatest revival I think the world has ever known, and utterly unexpected and very difficult to explain, not the sort of thing you'd anticipate from a city like Nineveh, but it was a glorious change in the attitude of the people who lived there. Jonah was not pleased. He hated the Ninevites, and he frankly thought God should have simply wiped them out without any kind of warning. And now that they repented and God relented, Jonah was angry and he throws a tantrum, and that's the focus of Jonah 4. So I'm going to read the entire chapter for you. Starting at verse 1 here. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from the disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade to cover his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Now, let me say this at the outset, that the lessons in this chapter are vitally important. And this chapter reveals to us a truth about the divine character that we must take to heart and weigh very carefully and very seriously, especially as we've been doing this year. When we contemplate the wrath of God, there is another side to that truth. And it's, if anything, more important that we keep that other side in view. We must not deny the wrath and the justice of God. And I've been emphasizing that several times this year. At the same time, we cannot delight in the wrath and destruction of God's justice. And God himself does not delight in the death of the wicked. And nor does he expect us to. And so we have to resist the attitude that Jonah displays here. In Psalm 50, verse 21, God rebukes all of humanity with these words, "You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you." That's one of my favorite verses in the Psalms because it's a constant reminder that we are not supposed to think of God as if he were like us. He's not. And it's sinful to think of him as if he were like us. It's a kind of idolatry, really, the tendency to remake God in the image of man. And we all succumb to that tendency. We're all prone to it, and we have to resist it. But that is pretty much what's taking place in the mind of Jonah here in this chapter. Jonah, in blind anger, is telling God that he should be more like Jonah. And so God lovingly corrects this wayward prophet for acting as if he were more righteous than God, as if Jonah knew better than God what God should do in a given situation. And I think this chapter is put here as a warning beacon to us, because we do all have the same tendencies that caused Jonah to behave this way. And in order to understand Jonah here, we need to try to be a little bit sympathetic with his point of view. Why did he hate the Ninevites? It's really not that hard to understand. Nineveh was the worst culture that existed in the world at that time. They were also the most bitter enemies of the people of God. And Jonah's hatred of the Ninevites would be comparable, really, to the attitudes of some Christians who seem to think it is acceptable to do violence against abortionists or to be unkind to homosexuals just because they represent a worldview that is antithetical to what we as Christians believe. The truth is, the Ninevites represented a wicked, violent, contemptible culture that represented everything unrighteous. And Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria was the rising power in the days of Jonah, and the Assyrians were among Israel's most dreaded enemies, and they were a threat to the very existence of Israel. The Assyrian armies were legendary for being ruthless killers. They were known for waging especially brutal military campaigns. And in order to commemorate their campaigns, after they had defeated a place, they would wipe out everyone, man, woman, and child, and then to commemorate their victories, they would build pyramids out of their enemies' severed heads. They displayed the disemboweled carcasses of their enemies like trophies. And they did this sort of thing for two reasons. One, they just seemed to love gore and violence. That was sort of ingrained into their culture. And number two, they wanted to strike terror into the hearts of their enemies. And so all of their enemies hated them. They were universally hated by anyone to whom they were a threat. Listen to how Graham Scroggie describes Assyrian military campaigns. He writes this: "These people ruled with hideous tyranny and violence from the Caucasus and the Caspian to the Persian Gulf, and from beyond the Tigris to Asia Minor and Egypt. The Assyrian kings literally tormented the world. They flung away the bodies of dead soldiers like so much clay. They made pyramids of human heads. They sacrificed holocausts of the sons and daughters of their enemies. They burned cities. They filled populous lands with death and devastation. They reddened broad deserts with the carnage of warriors. They scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders as with chaff. They impaled heaps of men on stakes and strewed the mountains and choked the rivers with dead bones. They cut off the hands of kings. They nailed them to the walls. They left their bodies to rot with the bears and the dogs on the entrance gates of the cities. They cut down warriors like weeds and smote them like wild beasts in the forests and covered pillars with the flayed skins of rival monarchs. And these things they did without sentiment or compunction." Nineveh represented the capital city and the seat of this evil culture. And so understandably, the Israelites hated Nineveh and everything the Assyrians represented. Assyrian military policy had a sort of built-in ruthlessness. These were the original terrorists. Most conquering armies, you know, leave garrisons behind to organize an occupation government and to keep order in a conquered region. The Assyrians figured they could avoid all of that, save a lot of money and energy, and keep their own army together if they just carried out a campaign of wholesale slaughter in the first place. And so they would go through and basically kill everyone they could find. A few years ago, visited the British Museum with Tom Pennington. And we both he and I have an interest in this part of the culture. And so we spent quite a bit of time in the area of the British Museum that stores Assyrian antiquities. And secular history has recovered a surprising amount from this era of Assyrian dominance. And one of the remarkable things you will find mentioned in all secular accounts of the Assyrian Empire is the brutality of their military conquests. Assyrian kings delighted in recording accounts of battlefields strewn with their victims' corpses. Their stone monuments and you know, their little relief figures and stuff like that depict the kinds of tortures they used against their enemies. And some of them are on display to this very day in the British Museum. And if you ever go there, you should look at this. And if you look at them, you will see where they've sort of carved in stone little scenes that reflect the most inhumane kinds of brutality. Even to this day, it's hard to look at. Here's a description of the pictures on Assyrian war monuments from an expert in Assyrian history. I'm quoting again. "The leading men of a conquered village were led forth, seized by the executioners, and subjected to various punishments, all of them filled to the brim with horror. Some of the victims were held down while one of the band of torturers inserts his hand into the victim's mouth, grips his tongue, and wrenches it out by the roots. In another spot, pegs are driven into the ground, and to these, another victim's wrists are affixed with cords. His ankles are similarly made fast, and the man is stretched out, unable to move a muscle. The executioner then applies himself to his task, and beginning at the accustomed spot, the sharp knife makes its incision. The skin is raised inch by inch until the man is flayed alive. The skins are then stretched out upon the city walls or otherwise disposed of so as to terrify the people and leave behind long-enduring impressions of Assyrian vengeance. For others, long poles are prepared. The sufferer, taken like all the rest from the leading men of the city, is laid down. The sharpened end of the pole is driven through the lower part of the chest. The pole is raised, bearing the writhing victim aloft. It is planted in the hole dug for it, and the man is left to die." That was actually the genesis of the practice of crucifixion. Now, other empires in world history have conquered territory to expand their empire. The Assyrians conquered just for the sheer joy of pillage and destruction. They often would reduce a conquered city to ashes, even cutting down trees in the city to make sure that no one would ever want to rebuild there. That was their mentality. Every person in Israel was well familiar with the Assyrian thirst for destruction. And as far back as Moses, God had prophesied that he would use Israel's enemies as the rod of his judgment if they were unfaithful to him. And Israel in Jonah's day was particularly unfaithful. And so Jonah was no doubt aware that God would eventually use the invading Assyrian army to judge Israel, and that is exactly what happened. But you can see why, from Jonah's perspective, it went against every fiber of his being to travel to Nineveh to warn the Assyrians that God was going to judge them. Jonah believed that his hatred of the Ninevites was a righteous hatred. He was convinced that the justice of God and the wrath of God against sin ought to nullify God's mercy for people like the Assyrians, and particularly with regard to this city of Nineveh, which was such a concentrated focus of all the Assyrian evils. Jonah had fallen in love with the notions of divine wrath and God's righteous retribution, and he had lost sight of the glory of God's tender mercy and saving grace. He was prepared to see Nineveh destroyed, but he was not prepared to see those people saved. He would have rejoiced at their destruction, but he could not bring himself to celebrate their salvation. And you remember what Jesus taught about this. There is nothing that stirs more joy in heaven than the repentance of a sinner. This chapter is the record of how God addressed that horrible imbalance in Jonah's theology. In chapter 1, Jonah's rebellion caused him to flee from the presence of the Lord. Here, he's rebellious still, but this time he flies in the face of the Lord. In chapter 1, God pursued him with discipline. Here, God graciously and patiently instructs him with a series of object lessons. Jonah resented God's mercy to the Ninevites, but you know what? No one needed the grace and mercy of God more than Jonah himself. He didn't think of it that way, but the Lord's about to show him that's the case. The Lord gently instructs him here with a series of fascinating supernatural symbols designed to sort of center his theological compass. I'm amazed by this and grateful for it because the Lord deals with all of us this same way, and he knows I need his mercy like Jonah did. But it's really amazing, isn't it, when you think what Jonah had been through, that he rebelled against God, and God put him through this experience with the fish that should have purged him of any kind of rebellion, right? Now, if I were God, and God forbid, but you know, we all tend to think of things this way. What would I do if I were in God's place? You know, you put Jonah through this horrific experience that should have disciplined him and should have corrected his thinking, and he ends up, you know, basically as a pile of fish vomit on the shore. It doesn't get any worse than that, really, and you know, unless you're going to die. And that's what I think. If I'm the Lord and he didn't learn that lesson, now I have to discipline him again. I'm going to come against him with such a heavy hand. But that's not what God did. God gives him these gentle object lessons to correct him. You know, Jonah didn't lack zeal or a sense of justice, and that's good, but he had a lot to learn about compassion. And so God compassionately gives him this series of three lessons to aid his learning about divine compassion. And I want to look at them in order. There are three of them. You can take these down. The first we'll call the lesson of the weed. The lesson of the weed. Now let's try to understand what Jonah is thinking at this very point. Verse 1 says he was displeased and very angry. And I think that's a bit of an understatement, because language doesn't exist that could explain how angry Jonah is here. He is fuming. Why? Well, for one thing, he has sustained a wound to his ego. He preached that God was going to destroy Nineveh, and now God is not going to destroy Nineveh. God's favor to the Ninevites looks to Jonah like disfavor directed at him. And by the way, here's a warning signal that you really ought to bear in mind. Whenever God's goodness to someone else begins to feel like an insult to you, you've got a serious spiritual problem. You know, as Jesus said in that parable he told, where the guy who hired the day laborers, and he was so kind to the men who started late in the day, and Jesus said, it's lawful for God to do what he will with his own. And our eye shouldn't be evil because God is good to others. Jonah had no right to be resentful of God's goodness to anyone else. But let's be honest. This is a typical attitude of the sinful heart, and we all know what this feeling is like. It is a typical manifestation of human pride. Furthermore, Jonah hated the Ninevites, and he believed it was a righteous hatred because of the wickedness of the Assyrian nation. I've already described for you the brutal atrocities the Assyrians were known for, and I won't go over that again, but let me do say this. As pagans go, this culture was one of the worst that has ever gained world dominance. And from a human perspective, it is easy to see why Jonah hated them. These people reveled in brutality and paganism. As a nation, they were the chief of sinners. And so Jonah was convinced that his hatred of them was a righteous hatred, and therefore he believed God was obligated to hate them as well. The thought of divine mercy being extended to people like this utterly disgusted him. He felt like they were not worthy of compassion because of their sin. Now, it is true that sinners have no legitimate claim on divine mercy. By God's grace, mercy is undeserved. By definition, grace is something we don't deserve. No one has any right to demand God's grace, and no one has any right to God's mercy. But by the same token, no sinner who desires to benefit from divine grace has any right to begrudge the grace of God to another sinner. That is like that guy in the Matthew 18 parable who was, you know, forgiven a massive debt, and then he went out and found someone who owed him a much lesser debt, grabbed him by the neck, and demanded immediate repayment in full. That is exactly how Jonah was acting. God had forgiven him the debt of his own sin. Jonah could have spent all eternity paying for his sin with fiery torment, and yet he never would have been able to pay for it in full. God had forgiven him an unpayable debt. How could Jonah then demand justice for the earthly offenses of the Ninevites? That's what several of Jesus' parables taught, as a matter of fact. And worse yet, in Jonah's case, he tries to justify his own sin, a sin he had repented of and received forgiveness for. Don't miss the significance of verse 2. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. It's as if Jonah's saying, yeah, you remember that sin I repented of? Yeah, well, I take it back. I wasn't wrong at all. What you did with the Ninevites proves I was right to begin with. I knew you were going to do this. Look at the text, verse 2. I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew it. You know, and you just want to say, Jonah, irony alert here. I mean, this is almost funny to read. Because Jonah's talking about how he knew God's mercy and he knew all about it. He knew it, but you know what? He didn't really appreciate it. He didn't really understand it the way he should. He's saying to God, yeah, I know all about your mercy and compassion, and I think it's wrong because you are giving that compassion to sinful people. Right? As if Jonah himself wasn't. But God had a special object lesson to teach Jonah that compassion is for sinners, not for saints. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so God chose this moment when Jonah himself is at his worst. Here is the worst picture we have of Jonah in this entire book. Even beyond his running away and all of that, here he sits, sinning, angry, rebellious, pouting, complaining against God because in his view God is too merciful. And at that very moment, what does God do? He shows him grace. He shows him grace. Verse 3, Jonah says, why don't you just kill me? I'd rather die than live. And God appeals to him, very gently, verse 4, do you do well to be angry? But Jonah, notice, he just ignores that tender plea according to verse 5. He went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. I hear the word booth, I always think of those red phone boxes in England, you know. This wasn't like that. He took some branches and, you know, tumbleweed type stuff and built a little shelter, a shade for himself. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So he makes this little shelter, and you know, the word in most of our English text is booth. It would have been a flimsy little lean-to made with whatever twigs you can find in that sort of desert. In fact, you remember, speaking of booths, the Israelites had a festival known as the Feast of Booths, where they lived for a few days each year in these shelters that they built out of sticks and twigs woven together. It would not have been shelter enough even to shade him from the burning desert sun, and he sets himself up in that little lean-to in the scorching heat, to see what would become of the city. He is still, notice, harboring the vain hope that God might respond to his little tantrum by wiping out Nineveh anyway. Maybe if I pout, he says, I can convince God to destroy this evil city. But here is where God teaches Jonah that mercy is for sinners, not for saints. At the peak of his rage, while he sits there pouting in this sweltering booth, God causes a miracle to occur. This is a legitimate miracle. A plant, it's some kind of gourd or a weed. That's the word in the King James, a gourd. But it's a weed of some type that grows in the desert. It springs up and it grows at a supernatural rate enough to provide shade for Jonah. Verse 6, the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. God showed him compassion, the very kind of compassion Jonah was so resentful of. And yet, when he was the recipient of the mercy, Jonah's heart was made glad. Look at the end of verse 6. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So, despite his own unrighteousness, Jonah was exceedingly glad to receive a token of grace from the hand of God. Here's the point. Jonah thought he was standing on inviolable principle. You know, God is supposed to hate the wicked and be wrathful towards them. God's not supposed to be merciful to sinners, is he? But Jonah's response to the shade that was provided by this weed proved that he didn't really think that principle was so non-negotiable after all. In fact, he was perfectly happy for God to show grace to a sinner, even in the midst of his rebellion, as long as he was the sinner getting the grace. Now, God's not through with the object lessons, but take this down if you didn't get it. That number one is the lesson of the weed, and the lesson of the weed is this. Compassion is for sinners, not for saints. Now God has a new lesson, number two. We call it the lesson of the worm. The lesson of the worm. Verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. So here, God, one day later, destroys the plant that provided Jonah's shade. Does this look like God is being capricious? I mean, one day he appoints this weed to provide shade for Jonah and make him glad. The next day, he appoints a worm to come and eat at the root of this plant so that it died as quickly and as miraculously as it had sprung up. Why did God do this? To teach Jonah another very important lesson, that compassion is for people, not for things. Compassion is for people, not things. Skip ahead for a moment to verse 11, where God himself points out to Jonah the obvious irony of this situation. Jonah is angry at God for destroying the shady plant, and even angrier at him for not destroying the people of Nineveh. There's just something about that that exposes how sick and evil a heart can be. Jonah loved that weed, but he hated the people of Nineveh. He would have God destroy a city full of thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, but he thought it was wrong of God to destroy a silly weed. You know, he's almost like some of the earth first people here in his worldview. Let me read verses 10 and 11 once more. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Now, the more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, that's talking about children who are too young to know something as basic as which is the left hand. Little infants, 120,000 of them. Do the math on this. If this city had 120,000 children underage, under the age where they'd know right and left, the total population of Nineveh would have been at least 600,000 and possibly more than 1 million. That is a lot of people. And Jonah was hoping to see them all destroyed, all wiped out by the wrath of God. What a wicked, hateful attitude. And then to turn his compassion on a plant makes it even worse. God suggests that these little children, too young to grasp much truth, and even the cattle, which are not rational creatures but brute beasts, they would have been more suitable objects for Jonah's pity than an inanimate object, a gourd plant that he hadn't even planted or cared for. It was just a weed. I mean, Jonah, you're wasting all this pity on a weed, for pity's sake. I mean, aren't all those little kids and even a bunch of cows more fitting candidates for all that sympathy? Compassion is for people, not things. If you want to have pity, don't waste it on a weed. People, even sinful people, especially sinful people, are where we should focus our compassion. People, not things. Jonah's refusal to have compassion for an entire city, especially while he's mourning for his pet plant, was an incredibly sinful and selfish attitude. Do you see the wickedness of Jonah here? Now, Jonah's a righteous man in the sense that he's a believer. He's one of the good guys. He's one of God's prophets. And yet, there is so much wickedness in his heart. And that should be a rebuke to all of us, because we're all the same way. We're no better than he. And that's a reminder of the doctrine of total depravity. Here you see a perfect illustration of how depraved the fallen human heart can be, even the redeemed heart. And so God appoints a third object lesson for Jonah. And we'll call this one the lesson of the wind. The lesson of the wind. Verse 8. When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Here's something I want you to notice about the book of Jonah. You read the whole book and you'll discover there are four places in Jonah where we are told God appointed something to teach Jonah a lesson. And the first one is all the way back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So God appoints this fish. And then here in verse 6, God appoints a weed. It's the same expression. God appointed this. He appoints the fish, chapter 1. Verse 6, chapter 4, he appoints a weed. Verse 7 of chapter 4, he appoints a worm. And now in verse 8, he appoints a scorching east wind. If you like alliteration, you can say that God appointed a whale, a weed, a worm, and a wind. And each of them are miraculous phenomenon. These are not acts of nature. You'll read some commentaries that, you know, will talk about this plant, how rapidly gourd plants might grow in a climate like that. Well, let me tell you, no weed grows as rapidly as this one. And I've got some weeds in my yard that grow pretty fast. But this one grew up, sprung up in a single day, enough to give full shade to Jonah. It's like, you know, Jack's beanstalk, basically, the magic beans. It just grew in one day and gave him complete shade. And that's supernatural. There's also a supernatural element in the worm, which almost instantly killed the plant. And the wind, which comes up violently out of nowhere with a supernatural ferocity, these are miracles. And we need to recognize them as such and not try to explain them away as some kind of natural phenomenon. This wind is like a hot Santa Ana wind. We're familiar with those. Only this one was sudden and came with a supernatural intensity. And it's another object lesson for Jonah. The lesson of the weed is that compassion is for sinners, not saints. The lesson of the worm is that compassion is for people, not things. And now comes this third lesson, the lesson of the wind, and it's this. Compassion is for others, not self. Compassion is for others, not self. In all this, notice, the one person whom Jonah felt most sorry for was himself. And that is ridiculous because nothing God was doing in Nineveh was the least bit hurtful to Jonah. But he chose to become embittered. He dredged up these old attitudes of rebellion and spite that he had already once repented of. And in order to justify that, he turns on the self-pity. This whole chapter is just dripping with Jonah's self-pity. Look at verse 3. Please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Really? Seriously, Jonah? Let me tell you a secret. Jonah did not really want to die. He's just feeling sorry for himself. He's being melodramatic. He's frankly acting here like a three-year-old, letting his emotions have control of his entire soul instead of letting his rational understanding of truth keep some restraint on all that compassion. And we know he knew the truth because he tells God, I knew you were compassionate. Why doesn't he let that knowledge drive his behavior rather than his self-pity? He's living by mood swings here, and that's always a bad idea because our emotions will jerk us from one extreme to another, and you can see that happening in Jonah's case here. The minute God shows him the least bit of favor by sending that weed with its shade, notice Jonah cheered up and says he was exceedingly glad. Maybe he thought that was that show of divine favor was a sign that God was going to give him his way after all. Because he becomes happy, at least in part, because he apparently thought maybe he's going to get to witness the destruction of Nineveh after all. That's why he set up this little lawn chair and had a little tailgate party for himself under the shade here. That is a typical attitude of people who think the way Jonah is thinking at this moment. They imagine that any token of divine favor is proof that God approves of me. And if God approves of me, they think, surely he despises my enemies. But this little token of favor to Jonah, think it through. It signified the exact opposite intention on God's part. Scripture says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Romans 2:4. We all tend to respond to God's kindness the wrong way. His kindness is a plea for our repentance. It's not a token of his approval. And that's why it's perfectly appropriate for God to show grace to sinful people, whether the saints with Jonah's attitude like it or not. Jonah was happy with the plant, but when that weed died and the wind blew it away so that the burning sun began to fry Jonah's exposed head, he went back to that same old song of self-pity. And the end of verse 80, he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. You see the mood swing there? He goes from that sort of suicidal self-pity to exceeding gladness right back to the pity. Because the wind blew away Jonah's hypocritical exterior and exposes him here for what he really is. Hypocritical, self-righteous, too smug, too contemptuous of others. When things went his way, he was happy. When providence seemed to work against him, he wallows in self-pity. This is a shameful way for a man of God to act. But it's the natural tendency of all of us, isn't it? Let me tell you, as someone who has spent hours in the counseling room listening to people moaning about how life is unfair and all of that, there's nothing uglier and nothing more spiritually self-destructive than self-pity. Save that compassion for other people. Pity is no good when you use it on yourself. Jonah's behavior here is shameful. In verse 9, God reiterates the tender plea of verse 4. Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Do you really think it's good, Jonah, for you to be angry with me for destroying a weed, this gourd plant that I gave you in the first place? Is that the right thing? And Jonah's reply to God here is shockingly brash and reckless. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Wow. You know, he says to God, yeah, I have a right to be angry. I'll be angry about this until the day I die. In fact, I'm so angry, I might just die right now. Why don't you kill me? That's the attitude conveyed in Jonah's words, and it is frightening. He's being totally selfish. He is completely focused on himself as if he is the only person in the world. And therefore, he's acting as if he's the only person deserving of divine compassion. He felt sorry for the plant. He felt sorry for himself. But he hasn't one ounce of compassion for the Ninevites, including 120,000 little kids who weren't even old enough to know the right hand from their left. This is an incredibly wicked attitude. Here, Jonah's theological imbalance has totally warped his perspective on everything. His pity was utterly misdirected. He sits there in that booth in the desert. In front of him lays one of the largest and most important cities in the world, and he is hoping against hope that God will somehow relent of his mercy and wipe those people out the way Jonah believed he should have in the first place. And Jonah's entire account of his prophecy and life ends at that point, abruptly, with the Lord's gentle rebuke. That's the close of the story. Like I said, it's like a movie with a bad ending. Now, from the sequel in the book of Nahum, which I think we looked at earlier this year, we know that the Lord did not destroy Nineveh until a century later. This generation that repented was spared. What became of Jonah? Well, he recorded what's in this book. It is possible, maybe even likely, that he had a change of heart and repented again of his rebellious attitude. After all, he wrote what is recorded in this account. And he doesn't portray himself in a very good light, which suggests to me that his bitter heart was softened, at least somewhat, and his focus eventually turned away from himself towards others. He learned the value, perhaps, of people rather than things. And he learned, we hope, to love sinners as well as the people of God. And he recorded this as a lesson for all of us. Listen, the true missionary spirit is not merely zeal, but zeal tempered by love. That's the attitude Christ calls us to have. Remember in Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45, Jesus said this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Jesus is saying, you want to be like God? Do good to your enemies. Show them true love and compassion. Focus your compassion not merely on people you love and respect, but on the unlovable as well. Sinners need compassion more than saints do. And focus your compassion on people, not things. A person needs compassion more than a plant. People made in God's image are more fitting objects for our deepest concerns than animals and trees. Our society has utterly lost that perspective and in fact, turned it on its head in this age of save the trees and save the whales crusades. Remember, in this story, God beached the whale and saved the prophet. He killed the weed and saved the city. That's the proper gospel perspective. And focus your compassion on others, not yourself. Self-pity has no place in the heart of the Christian. It's not one of the fruits of the Spirit. We all have the tendencies of Jonah in our hearts. The love of Christ is the opposite. May the Lord teach us to cultivate the Spirit of Christ, you remember, who sought God's forgiveness for his killers even while they were putting him to death. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the example of Christ and the truth of the gospel, that he died for us while we were your enemies. We're grateful, Lord, supremely grateful that you are merciful to your enemies. Help us to be that way as well. May we have that perspective, the gospel perspective, and be compassionate for those who most need compassion. May we give our lives to bring the gospel to sinners. Empower us, we pray, and give us the Spirit of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.